Well, this morning session will be my last opportunity to share with you some of the things that relate to the wonderful theme of the will of God. And I trust that as we look this morning specifically at the issue of guidance, that this will be a help to us as well. Let me just take a minute or two to say it's been a great week here with you all. It's been a tremendous thing to renew some friendships, to see alumni and other friends that we've known from the years past, to make some new friends. I've really appreciated the good spirit of fellowship among all the people here at the camp. Wonderful to see families here. It's really a great time, I believe, for children, young people, and those of us who are adults to get together and share our lives and encourage one another and enjoy the beauties of this area. Ah, this is a beautiful part of the country. Fantastic facilities here, the tremendous efforts that a lot of people have made to keep this camp going and to provide meals and all that it takes to make a week like this happen. We had really excellent, excellent leadership. And I personally greatly appreciated Brother Art's ministry. And one of the good things about going to a conference like this for me is that I get to hear somebody else speak. So many places I go, I'm the invited speaker, and I do get sometimes a little weary of hearing my head rattle. So it's wonderful to have the opportunity to listen to the ministry of the Word of God. We appreciate it so much, Art. And we'll appreciate your prayers. We'll return to a very busy summer. Things are really happening on the campus. We've got a major building program going on. They're finishing up the fifth floor right now, this week, of a fifth five-story building. And that's a little awesome to think of the size and the implications of that, but it's happening right now. And a lot of other things related to that. We've been in a growth pattern, as many of you know, at the college for a number of years. Good problem to have, but we're looking forward to the fact that it seems like more and more young people want what we offer, and that's encouraging. So we'll appreciate your prayers. And not only for what happens on the campus, I think many of you know we have a correspondence school, and while our college is small, 300 students now, which is record for us, but small as colleges go, our correspondence school is large. We have a 500,000 current students in 120 languages worldwide. That's a big school, I think. It's hard to get your mind around something that big. We have over 1,000 offices worldwide that distribute and grade courses. Tremendous work. One of the largest evangelical works in the world. And so while you're praying for the ministries of Emmaus, pray for the worldwide dimension of it. God is at work. As many of you know, we've got a tremendous work going in North America in prisons. About 300,000 courses, not lessons, courses a year are completed in prisons in North America. A great work. A lot of people use, including Colson's group, a lot of people use our courses in the prisons, and it's been a great reaping ministry. A lot of the courses are evangelistic in nature, and I hope that you will pray for that part of the ministry as well, and for the veritable army of people who volunteer their time to grade the lessons and write answers to the questions that the students ask. Great work that goes on largely unseen, so pray for them. Now today we're going to start in Proverbs 3. You may not need to turn there. You've probably memorized verse 5 and 6 somewhere in your lifetime. We'll start there because these are some of the very wonderful foundational truths that come to our minds when we think of the subject of guidance. And remember as you're turning there that the question of the will of God for my life, when we say that, when people are concerned about that, generally speaking, what they're really wanting is guidance. And that's what this verse speaks of. And he shall direct your steps, your path. That's guidance. A very wonderful subject. We're only going to scratch the surface today. But while it's a wonderful subject and a wonderful truth, we recognize, however, that when we call guidance the will of God for your life, which the Bible never does, we not only tend to miss what the Bible really says the will of God is, But we also tend to miss the teachings about guidance. That's a double whammy. And so we're going to look at this passage where we read these wonderful words, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will direct your paths." He will make your paths straight. Notice that the directing of our paths, the making of our paths straight, flows out of a quality of life in which you trust in the Lord with all your heart, you don't lean on your own understanding, in all your ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct your paths. Last night we were talking about a very important truth, and that is the truth of the preceptive will of God, which really should be the primary issue in our minds. The precepts of Scripture that spell out for us, that describe a quality of life which in fact is the will of God for His people. All of us. All of us. Now, one thing that we didn't get to touch on, I want to take just a moment or two to sort of open your minds to another study. If you're going to really complete this study, you will want to include this. You will want to take some time to look at the perfect example, which, of course, our Lord Jesus Christ is for us. And let me just mention two things, the parameters of His life. Hebrews chapter 10 says, "When the Father brought His Son, His first begotten, His only begotten, into the world," He gives us a number of things in Hebrews 10 that the Savior, the Son, in His humiliation, when He stooped to come here, and obviously He did not cease to be anything that He was. Deity cannot cease to be deity. The terribly wrong interpretation of Philippians chapter 2 is that He gave up attributes. Not at all. We sometimes sing heretical things like He emptied Himself of all but love. No, that's not the teaching of Scripture. He didn't empty Himself of any attributes. Deity cannot cease to be a deity. But He did take upon Himself also humanity, the hypostatic union, the union of natures, that great mystery of God with us, the God-man. And the writer of the Hebrews says that when that happened, when He brought His firstborn into the world, the cry from the heart of that babe is, "Lo, I have come to do Thy will, O God." But if you check your Bible, that's not all. I just quoted that, but I left out a phrase. What phrase did I leave out? "In the volume of the book, it is written of me." The Savior realized that when He came into this world to do His Father's will, in essence, it meant that He was going to obey what was written in the book. Did you get that? For Him, doing the will of the Father was obeying the Scriptures. "In the volume of the book, it is written of me. I have come to do Thy will, O God." And I rush your mind past many, many wonderful dimensions of evidence of this in His life, and take you all the way to the end. John tells us in chapter 19 of his gospel that when our Lord Jesus was hanging on the cross in His suffering, John says in verse 28 that when Jesus knew that all things were fulfilled which had been written, He said, "I thirst." I'm sure He was thirsty long before that point. But His personal need, His personal thirst, as raging as that must have been in His physical suffering, that could wait. What was more important? To fulfill everything that must be fulfilled as prescribed in the plan of God. And when He knew that all things were fulfilled, then, and I might add sacredly, and only then, did He speak of His own physical needs. "I'm thirsty." Anywhere you dip into the record, it becomes abundantly clear that for our Lord Jesus, the will of the Father was in essence conscious obedience to the Word of God, as it is for us. Now, the subject of guidance. I told you that To my embarrassment, there was a period of my life when this was a tremendous problem for me. I'm one of the many people who have spent a period of my life literally in anguish, literally in self-imposed torment over the question of the will of God for my life, desperately trying to convince God that He should make my decisions for me. And in that period of time, I really collected a number of messages. I've got a little sort of a little collection of message outlines of young people's messages that were brought. As I say, I filtered through them. There are at least seven formulas that I have. There's some quite elaborate and detailed formulas of how to get God to make your decisions for you. I remember one of those messages had a very cute title. I think the title was something like, Is God the Steering Wheel or Is He the Spare Tire of Your Life? Or whatever. It's very interesting. But in all of that, I remember on one occasion, maybe I shouldn't tell you this, I'm not proud. The speaker said, well, if you really mean business with God and you really want His will for your life, when you're reading the scriptures, you will find some words on the page will fade out and other words will stand out in bold black type. And I confess to my embarrassment that in my anxiety and my stress, I went home and had that experience. The fading words experience. It's amazing what the spirit of man that's in man will do, isn't it? And I had that fading words experience, and on the basis of that, started down a dirt road that it took the Lord 3 years to recover me from. You see, when we try to play games with the Word of God, when we try to get God in a box or in a bottle so that we can rub the bottle the right way and get Him to come out and make our decisions for us and give us all of this phenomena, whatever it be, tingling in the spine or fading words or green balls of fire or levitation, or it's unbelievable the kinds of things that people talk about and want and seek. Finally, friends, I find nothing of that in the Scripture. That is not the way God uses His Word. The Word of God is an objective, propositional revelation of the mind and character of God. And we approach this book in the plain, normal sense. God says what He means. He means what He says. We handle the text of Scripture with integrity. You analyze the statement. You find out what the subject of the sentence is. You find out what the main verb. You make sure that you understand what God actually says in His Word. This is the objective revelation of God. This is not an Ouija board. This is the Word of God in its objective, propositional sense. And we need to learn to handle the Scriptures carefully. As I told you before, it's amazing that Paul says, if you want to stand approved and not ashamed in the presence of God when you present yourself, 2 Timothy 2:15, then you must learn to rightly handle the Word of truth. The Bible does contain some important information about guidance. And so, first of all, let's take a few minutes to consider the nature of guidance. As we said, it's a byproduct. The guidance of God upon the life of the believer is a byproduct of living in the will of God. It flows out of a life lived in obedience to the will of God. Several important things. First of all, as we've indicated before, it's based on a knowledge of the effective will of God. You need to understand the program of God. You need to understand the plan of God. If I don't understand the plan of God, then I don't have the right priorities. Remember, I was telling you about that experience I had walking down the hall at the college and seeing on the chalkboard in one of the classrooms that interesting statement to one of the teachers in little letters. I want to know what the will of God is for. And then great big letters, my life. Well, you see, I think a lot of us need a Copernican revolution. Now, you remember who Copernicus was, don't you? He was the man who was given credit for daring to effectively say the world is not the center of the solar system. The earth is not. We're not this. Everything is not revolving around us in this earth. No, in fact, we're just one of many planets revolving around a greater solar body, see? The Copernican Revolution, because up to that point, most of the world believed that the earth was the center of the universe. Well, a lot of Christians need a Copernican revolution. I am not the center of the universe, and neither are you. And when we understand the program of God, when we let the Word of God and the Spirit of God blow our minds open with the greatness of God's plan and His program, then we're in a position to come to Him and say, "Now, Lord, how does my little life fit into that?" You see? In other words, the very opposite of what was written on the board. The big, my life. No. The right perspective is that we get our minds on the vastness of God's purpose, on the great program of Christ of building His church. And then we're in a position to say, "Lord, now how does my life fit into that?" That's the perspective we need in guidance. Not only that, but it's based on knowing and living in the preceptive will of God. As we said, it's a byproduct. "And He shall direct your paths." It flows out of a biblical quality of life. The third thing I mentioned with regard to the guidance of God is it's based on a right relationship to the government of God. We talked about that. If I am not reading the Word and listening and obeying, I'm kidding myself if I'm looking for guidance. If I am not really responding to the truth of God with regard to His mediated government in the family, if I'm a young person and disobedient to my parents, I'm kidding myself, storming the gates of heaven for guidance. If I am not responding to the government of God in church leadership, if I'm flaunting the counsel of spiritual people who are ministering to me and thumbing my nose at them, I'm kidding myself if I'm looking for guidance. If I'm disobedient to civil authorities, which the Bible says I must be because God mediates His government in my life through civil authorities, if I'm being disobedient to civil authorities and stealing hubcaps or whatever else it might be, I'm kidding myself looking for guidance, you see, because I am missing one of the major ways in which God gives directives to His people. His government is mediated through family structure and through spiritual leaders and civil authorities. That's a part of guidance. Another thing that I say is that, of course, guidance is really definitely related to the very fact that we are in the family of God. Look at Romans chapter 8 for a moment. In Romans 8, there's an interesting statement that is made that fits right at this point in time in our thinking, in which the Apostle Paul says in Romans 8:14, "For all who are being led," that's guidance, "by the Spirit of God, are the sons of God." Now notice he doesn't say it the other way around. I wish it were true that he could say all who are sons are led. Unfortunately, that's not true. Some of us go our own way. We run with a bit in our teeth. We don't listen. We don't obey. So he cannot say all who are children in the family, all who are sons of God are led. But he does say all who are led are sons, which indicates this. The leading of God is really inherent in our relationship with Him. It's really a part of sonship. In fact, it becomes a mark of sonship. Just as you want your children to do things that really not only please you, but really reflect something of your characteristics and of your convictions, of your priorities, and the principles of your home, right? You would like for your children to live in such a way that it would reflect to others where you as a family really stand and what your values and priorities are, right? Well, so it is with God. The leading of God, the direction upon our path, is really built into our relationship with Him. And we don't really need to beg Him. And we don't need to coerce Him or box Him in a corner and somehow or another twist His arm or finagle Him into giving us guidance. It isn't like that. It's inherent in our relationship with Him. He's a good parent. He is a good father. And He naturally, lovingly wants to give direction to His children. And as many as are being led by the Spirit of God, the Scriptures say, They are the sons of God. It is inherent in our relationship with Him. We don't have to con Him into giving us guidance. It is built into His very relationship with us and desire for us. Another thing the Scriptures say about guidance is John chapter 8 and verse 12. Jesus Christ said, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. You want guidance? Stay close to the guide. Now, whether you're making your way through an unknown city and somebody says, I'll get you through this jungle, you just follow me. Or whether you're going out hunting and you hire a guide, or you go fishing and you hire a guide, whatever you may want to do, the key when you've got a guide is what? Stay close to him. Stay right with him. If you don't, you know, if he gets 10 blocks from you, you've had it. You've had it. No longer is there an effective guiding going on. Somebody's going to guide you through the city. You stay very close. Jesus Christ said, he who follows me. I am convinced that guidance is more a relationship than it is a formula. I've heard a lot of formulas for guidance. I'm personally convinced guidance is more a matter of relationship than formula. The closer you stay to Jesus Christ, the more carefully you walk with Him, the more naturally the guidance of God, the direction of God upon your path will come. He who follows me, Jesus said, will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. In some sense, guidance is relationship. Guidance is a matter of following Christ. And the more you follow Him, the more we are like Him, the more we imitate Him, the more naturally we will be doing the will of God. Another thing about guidance is this, that guidance really involves living in the Word of God. The classic statement of Psalm 119, 105, the psalmist said, Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. I love the vivid description of that. Some years ago, I found a flashlight that was dual purpose. You could either click it one way and turn it on, and it would just spread a very wonderfully wide beam of light. And if you were walking along, you could carry that thing much like an old-fashioned lantern. It just lit up everything all around you. Or you could click it another way, and you got a nice, long, penetrating beam of light that would shine way out if you wanted to see far away. I wore it out using it as an object lesson in teaching children. I loaned it to somebody who wanted to do the same thing with it, and when it came back, it was broken. And to my delight, I found a new one. They still make the things. But it's a wonderful object lesson of Psalm 119. The lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Whether you want to know what the very next step is so that I don't step on that snake or in that little crevice in the path, or whether I want to look way down the path to see what's way out ahead there, the Word of God produces both functions in our lives. We live on the Mississippi River. One of the great industries in the city of Dubuque is barging. There are millions of tons of stuff moved up and down that river in the barging business. And these barges are all strapped together, huge quantities of, whether it's grain, they haul boatloads of corn out of Dubuque. And they cable all of these things together, and then they have a tugboat that pushes them. You've seen perhaps barges somewhere. Well, they move up and down the river. But at night, it's rather thrilling to see them because the river is not straight, you know. They have to navigate the river. And on these tugs that push these barges, way up on the top, they have massive lights. I don't know how many candle power they must be. They are just phenomenal. And as they go through the night and navigate every turn of the river, there is a sign put up somewhere in the right place on the shore. And they turn these powerful spotlights that shine 2-3 miles ahead of them onto these target spots so that as they approach that, they know how to make the turn, because you don't stop a barge or start a barge on the spot, and you don't turn them on a dime. They're massively heavy, but I love to see at night, they just look like a tube of light right through the darkness, and they shine sometimes 5 miles in the distance to pick up that target, so they know how to navigate through the channel of that river. The Word of God said, Thomas says, that's how the Word of God is. It's a light to my path. It helps me to see way down the line. One of the wonderful things about guidance, if you're living in the Word of God, is that God will help you to see the outcome of various kinds of decisions. Because you see, life is a process. Growth is a process. Spiritual maturity does not come overnight. I was mentioned to someone here who knew a man that was very influential in my life for a period of years, Mr. Robert Little. When I came to the college in Chicago area to begin teaching at Emmaus as a neophyte teacher, this dear godly man sort of took me under his wing and did a little mentoring, and I am grateful for his ministry to me. I remember one time after a conference, he and I were sharing a conference of all things. Boy, you talk about intimidating. But he had spoken, and as he came after the meeting was over and I started toward him to chat with him, some man rushed into the conversation and said, "Brother Little, I'd give the world to have the knowledge of the Scripture you have." And Mr. Robert Little just looked at him and said, "Yes, that's what it cost me." Well, you'd have think that would have been enough, but it wasn't, so he kept going. He was on a roll. He said, "How can I get a knowledge of the Word like you have?" And Mr. Little again looked at him quietly and said, "How old are you?" He said, "I'm 63 years old." Mr. Little said, "It's too late." He said, "It's taken me 65 years to get what I've got, and you don't have 65 years left." And the man walked away like a punch-drunk boxer, like he'd been hit in the head with a 2x4. And well, he might, you see. You don't become a spiritual giant like that overnight. There were decisions that he made. There were disciplines of life to spend time in the Word of God, and on and on and on, to led to that stature of knowledge of the Scripture. You see? It doesn't happen overnight. And to live in the Word of God, as the psalmist said, and let the Word of God be a lamp unto your feet and a light into your path. Let it help you day by day by day. Let it give you some distance perspectives so that you see. For example, think of some of the biographic scriptures. Let me just give you an illustration. Think of King David. King David is a wonderful example of a man who in his personal life and in his public life serve God well. I read through the Psalms, and I get a glimpse of his personal devotion to the Lord, and I envy him, I tell you. The man walked carefully with God. In his public life, the Scriptures present the reign of David as perhaps the apex of human government, probably in the whole history of the world. There has never been a human government that was as close to ideal as the nation of Israel during David's heyday as a benevolent, godly king. In fact, the Scriptures say he served God well in his own generation. Boy, I'd love to have that on God's record of my life. But in his family life, he blew it horribly. He really made a mess of his family. And he had every kind of problem that you could name within the walls of his home, including incest and even murder, right within his own family. Oh, that takes my breath away. That it's possible to serve God well in your personal life, in your public life, and utterly blow it in your family. It can happen. And so I look at that and I take warning. And then I say, "Well, Lord, do you give me any hints as to what happened there?" Ooh, yes, there are some important ones. For example, there's a statement made in the first chapter of 1 Kings that gives you a very important insight as to why David had problems with his family. Find it. It'll help you. You see, these kinds of things help us to look down the road and help me as a father to say, if I want to conduct myself in such a way that my family doesn't do what David's family did, I better check the Word of God and see what he did wrong so that I can at least learn from his mistakes. How do you do it? In a page of Scripture. See, I don't have to blunder through life. The Scripture will help me to see, if you do these kinds of things, then God can bless in this way. If you do these kinds of things, this is what you're going to reap. After all, as we're going to see, sowing and reaping is built into the very moral fabric of life. And 1 Kings chapter 1 says that David didn't cross his children. He was too busy. He was too distracted. He never said, hey, buddy, I don't like what you're doing, son. It's wrong. See? He never crossed his children. He never challenged his children. He was too permissive. And look what a mess he made. He was too busy otherwise. Ooh, I learned the lesson. Why? Because the spotlight of Scripture shines right down the pike and says, this is the way you go. And if you do it like David did, you're going to have trouble with your kids and family. See? Well, that's only one of many ways in which we illustrate the fact that the Word of God is like a lamp to our feet. It will give us immediate help for today. One of the best pieces of advice that was ever given to me as a young man was to say, read a chapter of the Proverbs every day. On the first day of the month, read chapter 1. On the second day of the month, read chapter 2. You'll read through the Proverbs every month. I'll tell you, gentlemen, ladies, if you want a life that really is touched by the Word of God, just read and reread and reread and reread the Proverbs, because they are so every day. And every day of your life, situations will arise which will click. Ooh, there's a proverb on that. Not because you've necessarily memorized the whole book, but because you're living there. You're reading and rereading and rereading and rereading. See? That's a very important part of guidance. The lamp to our feet and the light to our path. The Word of God will help you both with understandings of the issues of this very day. It will help you to look down the road and understand the outcome of certain issues of today. Because what you sow, you will reap. And God's going to make sure that's true. He's built that principle into the very moral fabric of life. Another characteristic of the guidance is that it has to do with our willingness to do God's will. We were talking about this last night in John chapter 7 and verse 17. The Lord Jesus says, if any man wills to do his will, God's will, my Father's will, he shall know of my doctrine whether what I'm teaching is of God or not. But the crux of the matter there is to will to do his will. I have to confess, there are times when I have to admit to God, Lord, I'm not getting this done. This is a problem in my life. I'm not really doing right, and I have to confess, obviously, I'm not really willing to do it. But, Lord, I'm willing for you to make me willing. Wow, then things really happen. That's a dangerous prayer, by the way, folks, because then he can really put the arm on you. But the fact of the matter is, the willingness to do God's will is a very important part of guidance as well. Another thing that relates to guidance, I'm just talking about facets. I'm not talking about formula here. Turn to James chapter 1. Several mentions have been made of this interesting scripture, and we need to come back here again for just a few minutes because it relates to guidance. In James chapter 1, we get this wonderful promise in verse 5. If anyone lack wisdom, let him ask of God, and God gives liberally, and he won't scold you for asking. It's a wonderful promise. But the thing I want to emphasize here for a minute is, what is the context of this promise? You know that one of the basic interpretive rules of handling literature with integrity, the Bible or any other literature, is you interpret a text in the light of its context. What is the context of James 1:5, the promise of wisdom? The context is facing the fiery trials of life. See? The context of this promise is not just sitting idly on a stump saying, Lord, give me wisdom, and I sit there and wait until How will I know when God gives me wisdom? Does it go kerplunk? Or does it go, How will I know when it comes? You know? Or maybe more specifically, how will I recognize it when it comes? It's a pretty straight, direct promise. He gives liberally, you know, not begrudgingly, not partially. He gives liberally. There are some qualifications, of course. I must know that I lack. I must confess my lack. I must pray in faith. That's all a part of the context, not like a double-minded man. But it's interesting, you go all the way over to chapter 3 before you find out wisdom from above is described. So when you ask, or maybe before you ask for wisdom, make sure you know what you're asking for. Because look over in chapter 3 that he describes when God gives wisdom, the kind of wisdom he gives. You see it over there, James 3:17, where he says, now the wisdom that is from above is first pure. Oh. You know, this world is so characterized by all of the double-meaning, shady stuff. I'm absolutely convinced that when you turn on your TV, if you hear laughter, 9 times out of 10, you better keep clicking. Because 9 times out of 10, it's going to be smutty or jaded or something bad. And there are some mighty smart people that are standing up and entertaining the crowd. But the wisdom that's from above is first pure. Not only that, James says, it's also peaceable. You'd expect that. Not divisive, not argumentative. It's peaceable. The wisdom that is from above, James says, is gentle. Oh my. Our world doesn't have a priority on gentleness. Brother Art's been telling us, the gentle hand, the kind hand, is not characteristic of the world. But the wisdom of God is gentle. Gentle. I'm glad the Savior is gentle. Paul appealed to the Corinthians on the basis of the meekness and the gentleness of Christ. In fact, the prophet said that the Savior, the servant of Jehovah, wouldn't break a bruised reed and wouldn't crush a smoking flax. Sometime take the hollow seed stem of grass. That's what he's talking about. And it's very strong. It's sort of like a fishing rod. Very light, but very strong. Why? Because it's hollow. It's a hollow shaft. Very strong. But now, crush it. Or slam the door on your fishing rod. Then what happens? Oh, the strength is all gone. You crush that reed, you crush your fishing rod, and all it takes is a touch, and it's broken. See? Well, now the prophet said that the Savior would be so gentle that he would not break a crushed reed. It takes a pretty delicate hand to do that. He said he would not quench a smoking flax. Sometime, you know that black wick that's left when you've had a candle burning? And then you snuff it out. Now, touch that without breaking it. And if you think that's hard with our cotton wicks, think of how much it would have been difficult, more difficult, with the flax wicks of the ancient people. Now, once that is burned, to pick that up without smashing it takes a very delicate touch. That's a very descriptive statement. A bruised reed he would not break. A smoking flax. I'll tell you, it takes a strong hand to do that. A child can't do that. In fact, you may not be strong enough to pick up a piece of smoldering wick without smashing it. It takes a strong hand to be gentle. That's our Savior. The wisdom from above, James says, is gentle. Well, we could go on. We don't take time to look at this further, let you look at it, except for just one more comment. There's an interplay here. He says the wisdom that is from above is reasonable or easy to be entreated, and yet at the same time is without uncertainty. Wonderful, wonderful interplay. You see, some people are approachable. You can talk to them, reason with them, and they're just a hail fellow well met, and you can just talk them into anything. Other people are so hard-minded that you're afraid to even go up and talk to them. See why? They're so dogmatic, they're so set in their ways, forget it. No, James says wisdom that is from above is both approachable, easy to be entreated, and yet it's got some convictions, is without uncertainty. Wow, I love that. That's a marvelous interplay of characteristics. Well, look at this. You will see what, when God gives wisdom, here's what he gives. Now we go back to chapter 1, and James says, if you lack, you ask. But notice the context of asking. The context is grappling with the fiery trials of life. Get it clearly? God gives wisdom not in a vacuum, not just for me to flaunt. God gives wisdom in the process of grappling with the problems of life. Get that? God gives wisdom in the context, in the process of grappling with the problems of life. And as you and I resolve problems, as we work at the problems, as we approach life in a problem-solving way, James says, in that context, God gives his wisdom. Not separate from it, but in the context of grappling. Now, let me take a moment here to give you a quick perspective of biblical problem solving. This has been a tremendous help to me, and I would just like to take just a few minutes to review with you the issue of biblical problem solving. Because, wise people in the world have a process of problem solving, if we could learn to follow it. But there is a unique dimension of problem solving for the Christian. Look at it point by point. First of all, you need to state your problem. I realize that there are many, many times when in counseling, a person says, I want to talk to you. We sit down to talk. And we start off by my saying something to the effect, well, I'm not omniscient. You're going to have to tell me what's going on. What can we do here? What can we work? Well, yeah, what is it? Well, I'm just sort of confused. I'm troubled. I'm just sort of, and wow, they really can't state their problem. Well, if you can't state your problem, it's pretty hard to work on it. And so one of the things you've got to do in problem solving is, Lord, give me wisdom now here. Let me really focus on this thing. Let me get something I can get my hands on here. You state your problem. Then, of course, you have to go to work and get information. Get all the data you can. Sometimes we make poor decisions because we don't get enough information. Sometimes we make decisions that backfire on us because we didn't have some important pieces of the puzzle, and therefore we weren't. So you gather information. Not only that, to solve your problem, you've got to organize the information. And sometimes, really, as somebody's probably told you, it's just as simple as taking a page of paper and drawing a line down through the middle and saying, here are the pros and here are the cons. If I do this, here are the positive things and here are the negative things. However you do it, you organize the information so that you can work with it. Problem solving is like teaching. The better the structure, the better the process. Our minds work best with structure. Remember, Paul told Timothy, Timothy, hold fast the outline of sound words I gave to you. If you have structure, it will stick in your mind better. You can work with it mentally better. So you give some kind of structure to that. You consider the outcome. You look down the road. For example, Peter says that the person who is not growing, who is not adding the virtues of Christ to his life, is myopic. The King James says he's blind and cannot see afar off. You see, it's tragic to be myopic. I'm myopic. If I take my glass off, I can read perfectly well, but you're a little fuzzy back there, Hugh. No, no, not really. You look fuzzy to me. You see why? Because I'm myopic. I'm nearsighted. Peter says sometimes Christians are nearsighted. They can't see down the road. Consider the outcomes. There are a lot of biblical ways to consider the outcomes of a certain action. The writer of the Hebrews says to us in chapter 13, watch your leaders, those who taught you, and consider the outcome of their lives. And I look at a man like Mr. Robert Little and say, how do I get that knowledge of the Scripture? So then I look at his life, and I realize the hours he spent in the Scripture, the priority he gave in Bible study and so on. Okay, that's how I get where he was, you see. The Bible helps us to consider the outcomes of certain kinds of conduct. Then, of course, I check the Word of God. Are there clear precepts of the Scripture that relate to the thing I'm working on? Maybe the Bible gives me some very straight talk about this. Now, maybe it's a matter of principle. Is there a biblical principle that will help me in this decision? Or maybe it's a matter of doctrine. Ooh, there may be some fundamental truth that the Scripture reveals that relates to this particular issue that I'm working on. And again, maybe there are biblical examples that I should follow. Let me endanger a quick illustration here. I remember one time a very important and crucial issue we were struggling with. We were recently married. I had left a college situation early because I'd finished all my coursework, was in graduate school at the University of Missouri, and wow, to make a long story short, my college that I was in had put me in as a nominee for a Danforth Fellowship, one of the juiciest plums in the academic world, and God graciously